You have your Bibles with you this morning. I invite you to open and turn with me once again in the most wonderful and sublime book of Romans to the sublimest chapter perhaps ever written, and that is Romans chapter 8. We come this morning once again to read from Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 11. As we again revisit and take up the second glorious privilege that we have in Christ, which is namely we possess the Spirit. So we come again to read Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 11. Remind you that this is the Lord's Word, that it is true, inerrant, and infallible in all that it teaches, and that it's given to us for our instruction, encouragement, and comfort to equip us for every good work. Please hear the Word of our God this morning. Thus says the Lord, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." As far as the reading of the Lord's Word, may he bless it to us. Please join me again in a word of prayer. Our great and mighty God, how we thank you for your word and that your word is truth. And we would pray that as we open it now and as we begin to mine its depths, that you would grant us your Spirit in this time, that we would hear what it is that he has to say to the churches, that by your own Spirit you would powerfully illuminate and enlighten our hearts and our minds towards the knowledge of Jesus Christ. We thank you that even here we are not left to ourselves to listen and to understand in our own powers and capacities, but that you have promised that the Spirit who knows and searches out the deep things of God shall bring these forth and make them known to us through the revealed word. So we pray that you would be with us, that you would guide us into all truth this morning. And we ask, O Lord, that we might lay these things up in our hearts and that we might practice them in our lives. Be with us as we turn our undivided attention, not only to the reading, but also to the preaching of your word. And it's in Jesus Christ, our Savior's name, we pray these things. Amen. As we have been working our way through the second privilege that Paul lays out here in Romans chapter 8 of what we have in Christ, we've spent a number of weeks looking chiefly at verses 5 through 8, though 9 through 11 join, if you will, with the second privilege, namely that in Christ we have the Spirit. And perhaps you note this morning that as we have dealt with verses 5 through 8 and we come to verses 9 through 11, that Paul really moves from addressing us in a very impersonal way to a very, very personal way. You remember that in verses 5 through 8 that Paul largely speaks abstractly, that he speaks in an impersonal way, that he holds out on the one hand those who live according to the flesh and on the other hand those who live according to the Spirit. And he speaks more in this third person type of language as he describes the identity and as he describes the particular activity of those who are either controlled by the flesh or controlled by the Spirit. But as we come into verse 9, you see that Paul now takes what was given in a very impersonal way in verses 5 through 8, and he comes down and he makes it very personal. That even as the ESV translation that we use notes there that the very first word of verse 9 is you. And you see that he repeats this several times throughout this section, and not only in verse 9, but also in verse 10 and in verse 11. That Paul comes from speaking, perhaps we might say, more theologically or doctrinally in verses 5 through 8, and now in verses 9 through 11, he begins to drill this doctrine deep into our hearts and into our minds and into our souls. And it's a good reminder, even as we begin our sermon this morning, to always keep in mind that the movement of the Scriptures is that the Scripture always seeks to move from doctrine into practical application. Never does the Scripture just teach us theology or truth that is meant to simply stick into our heads, but that it's meant to cultivate a type of reflection within ourselves. So that when we hear the truths and we read of the truths, we begin to ask, are these things true of me? How do I bring this down into my life? How do I apply these things? Now, those of you who are familiar with the good doctor, Martin Lloyd-Jones, an old Welsh minister, he noted at one point that his ministry was really dedicated to two chief things. And the first thing that he labored in the extent of his ministry amongst the people there was to teach them how necessary and important doctrine is. The doctrine is essential for the life of a Christian. But Lloyd-Jones also noted that the second thing he spent his ministry doing was to convey to the people of God that doctrine is never enough, that it's never sufficient in and of itself, but that it must be brought home not only to the head, but also to the heart and to the hand. And so Paul here, as he continues to address the second privilege that we have in Christ, that we have the Spirit, turns now in verses 9 through 11 to drive this home in a very practical point to us. And as we begin to take up verses 9 through 11 this week, I just want to reflect with you on several points this morning, several points to draw out of verses 9 through 11. And the first point that I would note here is the importance of the Spirit in the life of a Christian. Just the importance of the Spirit. Now, I wonder if I were to go and ask you this morning, perhaps at the fellowship meal or after church, or catch you at some place in your week and ask you, what do you think makes a Christian a Christian? I would imagine that if I asked you that question, or asked other people, or even many other churchgoers that question, that we would receive a variety of answers. What is it that makes a Christian a Christian? Some people might respond and say that what makes a Christian is when somebody attends the right church or the right denomination. Right? That we need to attend a church that proclaims the truth, and when we do that and we faithfully attend upon this church, then I can content myself in saying that I am a Christian. It's likely that there are other people that are going to tell you what makes a Christian is one who was baptized, all right? That either I was baptized as a child, if you believe in infant baptism, or if you're of a believer's Baptist position, you say, well, one point in my life, I made a decision to follow Christ, and I was baptized in the waters, and that's what essentially made me to be a Christian. I have no doubts that there would be many others who would say, well, what makes me a Christian is that I really live a moral life, or at least I try to live a moral life where I love others and I try to do the right thing and I try to do what is pleasing to God. I think there are others who would say that chiefly what makes a Christian is one who confesses the truth and the truth of God's word as it's revealed to us. Now, as necessary and as important as these things may be in and of themselves, Paul drives home here in verses 9 through 11 that there is something far more fundamental to being a Christian than any of these otherwise good and perhaps necessary things. That there is something far more ultimate that makes one a Christian. Now, we note here that what Paul says is that what makes somebody a Christian is that they must possess the Spirit. To put it another way, that where the Spirit is, there you have one who is a Christian. Now, Paul couldn't say this any clearer than he does there in verse 9. That he comes to address the church, he comes to address the saints in Rome, and indeed, as this is Scripture, he addresses us as well, and he says, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you." And then in no ambiguous language, Paul goes on and he says, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. We see here so plainly and clearly the importance of the Spirit. That it is one who possesses the Spirit that is a Christian. That it is one who does not possess the Spirit, who is not a Christian and does not belong to Christ. So we see the importance that Paul places here on the Spirit. And we want to grapple just a little bit this morning with the words of verse 9 as Paul draws out the importance of the Spirit. And because you note in the beginning of verse 9 that Paul comes in with this incredibly encouraging and comforting declaration. That he comes to those that he is writing to and he says, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Now, those of us who have read through Romans chapter 8 very slowly, and perhaps if you were even here in church last week, and as we worked our way through verses 5 through 8 and the activity of those who are controlled by the flesh or those who are controlled by the Spirit, perhaps if we read this slowly, you realize what a breath of fresh air the first half of verse 9 comes to us as. Because you remember that where we left off last week in looking at verses 5 through 8 is that we looked at the different activity of those who are controlled by the Spirit and the activity of those who are controlled by the flesh. And Paul chiefly focuses in verses 5 through 8 on those who are controlled by the flesh. And he says those who live according to the flesh, they set their minds on the things of the flesh. Right, that the things of this world, that the cares and the anxieties and the burdens of this world is what consumes them and what drives them to make the decisions that they make, that they're just focused on this life and what they can get and trying to relieve themselves of the pain of this world and the pleasure that this world has to offer. And we realize that that's the way that the vast majority of people in the world live. That they live with their minds set on the flesh, being consumed by the things of this world. And yet Paul so clearly tells us that if our minds are set on the flesh, that this is death. Now, we noted last week that to have your mind set on the flesh, that it doesn't simply lead to death, but that it is death itself. So countless millions or perhaps untold billions of people who live even today thinking that they are pursuing their best life now, that the Scripture looks at it and says, even while living, yet you are dead. And then Paul goes on in verses 5 through 8, if you remember from last week, and he looks not only at the mind, but also at the will. And he says in verse 7 that the mind that is set on the flesh, that it is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it can not. And that to be in the flesh means that you have set yourself in hostility against the God who rules and reigns over all things. And you don't have to have much more intelligence than a child to understand the horror of verse 7. That to walk by the flesh and to set your minds on the things of the flesh is to make God, the most powerful and glorious being in all of the universe, your mortal enemy. And so Paul comes here and he says this so clearly that we are hostile towards God if we have our mind set on the flesh, that we can't do what God commands us to do, that we can't submit to his law, that we can't obey him, that we can't live for him, that we can't even love people because this is what God has commanded of us. And yet if our minds are set on the flesh, we are at enmity against God, we are hostile towards him, we don't submit to him in anything, but we are rebels to our hearts. And then if that weren't enough, Paul comes and he says something of the affections there in verse 8, that those who are in the flesh, that they can't even please God. That they can't please God. They're completely and utterly reprehensible in the sight of the holy and the good and the righteous God. And so we see what a breath of fresh air verse 9 is. As Paul moves from the impersonal to the personal, that now he comes in the first half of verse 9 with this glorious assurance, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. And what a comfort that initially holds out. And that's where so many of us want to stop. And where so many of us think that the preaching of God's Word ought to stop is just give me the comforts and give me the consolations. But you know what Paul does here in great wisdom is that after giving this glorious declaration, he follows it up with a very challenging qualification. As though he is communicating to us that indeed you are not in the flesh but in the spirit, but let's rein in the joy and the breath of fresh air just for a moment here. And he comes out with this qualification, this conditional statement, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. And anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. What a qualification Paul gives here. One that perhaps unsettles us a little bit. Because we want to be encouraged, we want to be comforted, we want to think that we are not those who are in the flesh and so controlled by the flesh, but we want to think of ourselves as those who are in the Spirit. And yet Paul lessens his encouragement, if we can say that, by giving this qualification that it is only those who have the Spirit of God dwelling within them that can draw any encouragement and any comfort from what Paul has to say here. That Paul shows us so clearly that it's not through one's denomination, that it's not through the gifts and the graces that we have, that it's not through our behavior, through our theology that one belongs to Christ, but that it is only by the Spirit dwelling within us, that it is only through the Spirit that we can ever come and apply the consolations of the gospel of Christ to ourselves. And Paul just lets that hang here in the air, if you will. That he just says so simply, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells within you. And how is it that we are to read this if statement? How is it that we are to read this qualification or this conditional statement that Paul lays down? Well, brothers and sisters, this calls us to search ourselves. To search ourselves and to humbly come before the Lord in great humility and ask, is it I? Am I one who is of the Spirit, or am I one who is of the flesh? Am I one who has the Spirit of God dwelling within me so that I can, in great faith and boldness, say that indeed I am one of Christ's? Or am I one who is deluded? Am I one who is taken by the things of the flesh? Am I one who lives according to the flesh and shapes my mind and my heart and my affections and my will around the flesh? Or do I have the Spirit? Now, it's incredibly intriguing, at least to me as a pastor here, that as Paul lays down this qualification by showing the importance of the Spirit in this heart-searching condition, Paul doesn't tell us how it is that we get the Spirit. I ran this past my wife even this morning, and I said, how would you respond to Paul here? As he says, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. And I said, you know, what one question jumps into your mind? And she so wonderfully and accurately said, well, I want to know, do I have the Spirit? How do I know that I have the Spirit? In a very uncomfortable way, you see that Paul doesn't address that. Paul doesn't lead us by the hand at this point to say, this indeed is how you receive the Spirit. Now, we know as we read our Bibles that we receive the Spirit only through faith in Jesus Christ, but that is not what Paul is apt to show here. That is not what is consuming the heart and the mind of Paul. Paul has something else in mind here, that he simply wants us to reflect on the comforts of those who do have the Spirit, to show the reality of the privileges of what we do have if we are indeed one of Christ's. And so we see here in verse 9 that we cannot escape the importance of the Spirit in being a Christian. That to have the Spirit means that we are a Christian. That to not have the Spirit means that we are not a Christian. That we must have the Spirit if we are to belong to Christ. Now Paul goes on and he deals not only with the importance of the Spirit, but he also unfolds in these verses the glory of the fact that the Spirit indwells those who have Him. That He indwells those who have Him. You see here in verses 9 through 11 that one of the most prominent words that Paul uses is this little word, dwells. That he uses it first there in verse 9. He says, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. And again, if you jump down into the first half of verse 11, Paul comes back and he says, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. And again, he notes it at the end of verse 11 that he says that he will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. Now, Paul explicitly refers to the indwelling of the spirit in the hearts of God's people three times here, and he actually speaks of it implicitly at least a couple more times. But as we contemplate the indwelling of the Spirit here, what I want you to see this morning is how Trinitarian Paul is in verses 9 through 11. That Paul notes here not just that it is the Spirit himself who dwells within us, but as we read there in verse 10 that Paul says, if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. That it is by the Spirit that Christ himself comes and he takes up his dwelling within us. That it is by the Spirit that Christ comes into a person to make his home in him. And Paul shows us here that not only does the Spirit dwell within us, and not only is this the Spirit of Christ that dwells within us, but he even goes further to say that it is the Spirit of the Father. And you see that in verse 11 that he says, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. Now we need to ask at this point, well, who is the one that raised Jesus from the dead by the Spirit? Well, this is very clear that this is the Father himself. And so Paul would have us to note here that to be a Christian, to be one who has the Spirit, that we have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit dwelling within us. That the Spirit himself takes up residency within our hearts and within our lives. Remember that as Jesus was teaching his disciples in John 14, he said so clearly, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our home with him. Now, this is a marvelous thing of God. That God, our Creator and that our Savior, that he isn't simply content to live over us. And he's not simply a God who is content to live beside us or to live with us. But that he is a God who by his Spirit desires to live within us. So that our bodies become a temple of the Holy Ghost, that they become a temple for God himself. This is truly wonderful of what Paul says here, that the Spirit doesn't simply come to us, he doesn't simply aid us, he is not simply one who helps us to live this Christian life, but that he is one who comes to make his abode with us and to dwell within us. The triune God. And there's at least several things that we can observe from this. And perhaps you've heard today in our day and age that there are those who draw a distinction between a Christian on the one hand and a Spirit-filled Christian on the other hand. And people who say that we need to aim all in the course of our lives to be a Spirit-filled Christian, that we shouldn't content ourselves with just being kind of a normal Christian, but we should always aspire to be some sort of super Christian. Yet, as we deal with Paul's words here, we have to ask, does such a distinction amongst Christians exist? Is there one who can rightly be a Christian without being a Spirit-filled Christian? And undoubtedly, the answer that Paul gives us here is no. I don't know about you, but I can't fathom how a Christian could be any more filled with the Spirit when he has the Spirit of Christ dwelling within him and the Spirit of the Father dwelling within him and the Spirit himself dwelling within him. No, there aren't these gradations within Christianity that we can't look at some Christian and say, that's a real Spirit-filled Christian that I aspire to be like and I long to be like, and I just feel like I'm one of these lesser Christians. And Paul would have us to know that for all those who are in Christ, for all those who belong to Christ, that to be a Christian is to be a Spirit-filled person. That I don't have more of the Spirit in me than you have the Spirit in you if both of us have come and we have embraced Jesus Christ through faith alone. No, the Spirit is pleased to dwell within the hearts and the minds of all of the Lord's people. And we see from this that our salvation and the assurance of it, that it is as deep and it is as wide and it is as glorious as the triune God himself. Paul assures us here that to have the Spirit is to have Christ, and to have the Spirit is to have the Father living within us and dwelling within us. Well, what a difference this makes as we view ourselves and we consider who are we in Christ. We are those who are being formed and fitted and fashioned to be the holy temple in which God Himself will one day reign supreme. That it is because God dwells within us by His Spirit that we are assured that He will bring to completion the work that He has begun in us. What a difference this also makes in the way that we view others, particularly our brothers and our sisters in Christ. You know, it's a sad reality, but a very true reality that there are more divisions within the Church of Jesus Christ than any of us would probably like to admit. That we as Christians can harbor more anger and frustration and bitterness and resentment against our brothers and our sisters than we even do people that we have no common faith with. And yet what a challenge this is to us, that as Paul teaches us here, that to belong to Christ means the Spirit dwells within me, that the Spirit dwells within you. What a difference this makes as I look upon you, as I think of who you are, that just as I have the Spirit of God dwelling within me, so you have the Spirit of God dwelling within you. And that this great unity that we have far outshines any disunity that we might have amongst each other due to our preferences or our opinions or our personalities. This is the glorious truth of what it means to belong to Christ, that I have the Spirit, that you have the Spirit, and what a marvelous thing to think of. Our brothers and our sisters. What greater impetus do we need to serve and to sacrifice and to love our brothers and our sisters in Christ when we think of the Spirit that dwells within them as the same Spirit that dwells within me? And that we are on the same team. And that we are headed for the same hope and the same glorious inheritance. As we see here in verses 9 through 11, that Paul says something of the indwelling of the Spirit within us. That to belong to Christ and to have the Spirit means that Christ is pleased to dwell within us. The Father is pleased to dwell within us. The Spirit is pleased to dwell within us. And not just me, but all those who confess Christ as well. Now the third thing that we see in these verses is what it is that the Spirit Himself imparts to those that He dwells in. Now, undoubtedly, there are many things that the Spirit imparts to those that He dwells in. There are many things that the Spirit gives to us, many comforts and many graces and many consolations. You worshiped with us last Sunday night, and we took up God, the Holy Spirit, and the way that He is our helper or our counselor, our comforter. You remember that the Holy Spirit is all that Christ is to us. This is the ministry and the work of the Spirit, that all that Christ is, the Spirit is within us. And that we have an abundance of graces and an abundance of mercies and an abundance of love that the Spirit gives to us. But as we read through verses 9 through 11, as Paul speaks of those in whom the Spirit is dwelling, what is Paul's focus on here? What is the chief thing that Paul zeroes in verses 9 through 11 of what the Spirit imparts to those who are in Christ? Well, you note that Paul doesn't necessarily say it explicitly, but the implicit imagery is clear beyond a doubt. That Paul says there in verse 11 that if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells within you. Now it's interesting here in verse 11 that as Paul begins to elaborate what does the Spirit give to us, what does He impart to us, that Paul throws in the Spirit not just of the Father, but the way in which he describes the Father. That is the Father who has raised Jesus from the dead. That it is the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead after 3 days of being dead, that it is this Spirit that dwells within you. But why does Paul do that? Why does Paul ascribe this to the Father here in verse 11? Why doesn't he just say, if the Spirit of the Father dwells in you, then you are going to have life? You know, regrettably, even and particularly in our Christian circles, we can become so very used to what the resurrection of Jesus Christ means. Now, we often say cheesy cliches, things like familiarity breeds contempt. And as we regularly think upon and meditate and extol the resurrection of Christ, we do have a sense of familiarity that can breed contempt when it comes to thinking of what was required to raise Jesus from the dead. Now, we've grown up hearing the Easter story. We've grown up hearing about the resurrection, many of us since we were little children in our Sunday school classes. And the teacher told us, yes, Jesus died a horrible death on the cross and he was put in the tomb, but on the third day he rose again, and we all sing our praises and our hallelujahs, and rightly we do so. Well, how often do we think back and do we meditate upon the mechanics of the resurrection, of what was required to bring Christ back from the dead? It required nothing less than divine omnipotence, that it required a divine effusion of power to bring that which was once dead to life again and to restore life to one who had died. Now, we know this, don't we, whether from the Scriptures or by experience itself, that death is a very powerful, that it is a very conquering, that it is a very relentless enemy. And that before death itself, all of us are completely impotent. Right? That we can't do anything to hold back the course of death. We may be able to prolong our lives, maybe by a few weeks or months, maybe in some ways several years, but we all know that one day we will die. The death is unrelenting, the death is powerful, that before death we as human beings stand in complete submission to it, that there is nothing that we can do to roll death back. That indeed death is the very curse of God against sin and against sinners, that the soul that sins shall die. And yet as Christians, in the presence of the conquering and the powerful and the relentless enemy, we say there is one who has conquered death. And that there is one who is far more powerful than death itself, and that is God. And he has shown that he is Lord over death by raising Christ from the dead. You remember as the apostles went out in the early church and they preached the message of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. How was it the people responded to him? Did the people just throw themselves at him and say, this is a wonderful and glorious thing? And did everyone just jump on board the Jesus train? No, they were often mocked. And they were ridiculed. They were told, what do you mean Jesus was raised from the dead? He was killed by Roman soldiers. He was crucified. As a matter of fact, he was so dead that he was buried in a grave and he was laid there for 3 days. And now you're coming and preaching some message that this dead guy somehow came back to life? Now, this isn't something that people see. This isn't something that people experience. This wasn't something that those who were given over to the Roman religions and to the superstitions and the vain philosophies of the day and age could ever conceive in their minds. That God would be pleased to raise one from the dead to the newness of life. And so, no, as the apostles went out, yes, there were some who believed, but there were just as many, if not more, who mocked and who ridiculed and who said, this is absolutely insane. And there are some of you who would relate to this by experience. You know how strange of a thing it may seem to say that one can come back from the dead because you have looked at one that you have loved. Maybe your father, maybe your mother, maybe a grandparent. God forbid, maybe it was a child or a grandchild. And there they were lying on their deathbeds. And no breath in their lungs. No blood pumping through their bodies, lifeless, decaying, cold. You know the experience of looking at that dead person that you loved, and it doesn't matter how much you loved him. It doesn't matter how much your heart aches. It doesn't matter how much money you have. It doesn't matter what kind of life you have lived. They are dead. And they are not coming back. Yet Paul tells us here, in verse 11, that it is the Spirit of the one who raised Jesus from the dead. That it is the Spirit of the all-powerful One. That it is the Spirit of the power of the Father that dwells within us. And just as God was once pleased in His wisdom to display His power in creation, look into that empty void and said, "Let there be light." And as we read in Genesis 1 this morning, there was light. And as He divided the waters, and as He formed the dry ground, and as He caused all the beasts and the plants of the field to live and to move, and as He created Adam from the dust of the ground and breathed the breath of life into him, that just as it pleased God once to display His power in creation, so it pleased Him once again to display His power in the raising of Christ from the dead. And if you know the book of Romans well, you know that Romans chapter 1 opens by coordinating the Spirit and the resurrection and the power of God. Because right there in Romans chapter 1 verse 4, Paul tells us that Christ was raised from the dead, that He was declared to be the Son of God in power by the Spirit, who brought Him back from death. And here what we have is that Paul tells us that this is one of the greatest graces, one of the greatest things that the Spirit imparts to us, that He gives to us, is the very power of the God who raises the dead. And brothers and sisters, as Christians, we have a great need to know that the Spirit gives us this power, that the same Spirit that brought Jesus back from the dead by the command of the Father, that it is this Spirit who dwells within you. You remember the prayer that Paul prayed on behalf of the church in Ephesus? Now, we preached it a number of years ago as we were going through that book, and Paul lays out three chief petitions for the church in Ephesus. And he says, "I bend my knees before God Himself. I pray for you. And what I pray for you is that you might know the hope that you have been called to, that you might know the glorious inheritance that you have amongst the saints." But what was the third thing that Paul prayed for in Ephesians 1:19? He prayed that the church would know the immeasurable greatness of His power towards us who believe according to the working of His great might. That this is something that we as Christians can so often lose sight of, that this is something that we can so often neglect, that this is something that we so often overlook, that the Spirit gives us power. And what is the purpose of this power? Well, Paul tells us here, if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal body. And specifically, Paul zeroes in here and says that this power is for the purpose of giving life to our mortal bodies. Now, I think that phrase right there, to give life to your mortal bodies, it deserves its own sermon. And so we will come back next week to look at that, but address more broadly or generally this morning, what is the purpose of the Spirit's power as He dwells within us? We need the power, we need the divine omnipotence of God Himself in order that we might believe in Christ. One of the great consequences of the Second Great Awakening that has carried massive implications into the church today is that we ultimately think that faith is something that we muster within ourselves. That we are not dependent upon God, that we are not dependent upon the Spirit, that we just perhaps need a little more education. We just need to be guided a little bit in this direction or that direction if we are to believe that Jesus Christ indeed is the Savior of His people. But to believe and to have true and abiding faith in Christ, this requires nothing less than the divine omnipotence of God Himself. You think of Paul in 2 Corinthians 4, that as he speaks about believing in Christ, that he draws out creation imagery. He says, look, this is what God has done, that just as God once spoke into darkness and He said, "Let there be light," so God has shown in our hearts to give us a knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. that faith and belief in Christ isn't something that we muster up within our own willpower, our own desires, or within our own power and our strength, but that this is something that must be granted to us, that this is something that must be given to us, that this is a powerful thing that needs to overcome my rebellion and my objections and my sin and my transgressions and my stubbornness. And thanks be to God that He has given us His Spirit. And that His Spirit indeed is clothed with power, and that it is His Spirit that overcomes all obstacles that would keep me from believing in Jesus Christ for the salvation of my own soul. This is why we need the Spirit of power. This is why we must remember the power that dwells within us by the Spirit. But not only do we need His power to believe in Christ, we also need the power of the Spirit to witness for Christ. You remember Jesus as He was ascending into heaven, that as He spoke to His disciples, that He commissioned them and He said, you're going to be my witnesses. You're going to go forth, you're going to proclaim the message of the gospel to the whole world. You're going to begin in Jerusalem and then move out to Judea and then Samaria, and I'm going to send you to the ends of the earth. And as He ascended on high in Luke chapter 24, what did Christ say? He said, but go and wait. I'm going to send you out as my witnesses. You're going to evangelize. You're going to declare to the world what I have done and what the Father has been pleased to do through me. But you need to wait until you are what? Until you are clothed with power from on high. That it wasn't until the day of Pentecost in Acts 2 when it was the Spirit who descended upon the apostles as a flame of, as a tongued flame of fire, that they were equipped to go forth and to bear witness to the resurrected Christ. And that same power is needed by us today. Anybody who tells you that witnessing to Christ or evangelism is easy, that can become second nature, is lying to you. There are few things that are more frightening, few things that often show us our own incompetence than beginning to unfold the glories of the gospel of Jesus Christ to people who are controlled by the mind of the flesh and hostile towards God. Now we need the power of the Spirit and we need boldness for this. And God, in His wonderful wisdom, is pleased to give us that Spirit and to give us the Spirit of power so that we don't need to fear, we don't need to tremble, we don't need to quake in the presence of declaring the wonders and the glories of Jesus Christ. We need this power. And the power of the Spirit, divine omnipotence to live for and to obey Christ. In just a few verses, Paul is going to say in Romans chapter 8, verse 13, if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. What a need we have of the Spirit to mortify and to kill our sin and the flesh that wages war within us, and how much we need His power to walk in the newness of life in a way that is pleasing to God. We need this power, and we need to pray that we are reminded of this power in order to serve Christ. Remember what Peter says. He says, let those who serve only serve in the strength that God alone supplies. And you think that Christian service and Christian sacrifice and loving your brothers and your sisters is something that comes naturally? That it's something that is easy, particularly if there's conflict or differences of opinions? No, it's not something that is easy to serve and to aid those who stand in need of Christ. But thanks be to God, He gives us the Spirit. And He supplies us with the strength that we need so that when I'm brought to an end in myself, when I feel wearied out and I feel tired and I want in my introverted self go and lock myself in my bedroom and be alone for a little bit. No, the Spirit energizes and the Spirit works that power and that vitality in us to serve one another in strength and in power and in joy. We need the power of the Spirit even to pray. To pray. I think this is perhaps the greatest pastoral counsel that I give to people. I hear so often from so many different quarters of Christianity, Pastor, the one thing I struggle with the most is prayer. Well, if that's true of you, you're not alone. And God is not so unjust to overlook that weakness. Romans chapter 8, verse 26, maybe we'll get to it within the next 10 years, but Paul says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Few things like a life of committed prayer reflects our impotence and yet glorifies the omnipotence of the Spirit that dwells within us. To draw our help and our strength from Him who intercedes for us. Indeed, you should be getting the picture now. We need the power of the Spirit for all things in life. And again, Peter says that, doesn't he, in 2 Peter 1:3, that his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and to godliness. What a comfort to know that we do not live this life. We do not live as a Christian in our own strength and by our own power, but we do it by the power of Him who is powerfully working within us. You've heard the story often, and yet it's one of my favorite ones of the Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon. If you've read the biography or the autobiography of Spurgeon, you know what a man of God he was and the lengths that he went to serve the people of Christ. That he would preach upwards to 10 times a week, that he ran an orphanage, that he taught at a theological seminary that he established, that he was known to read upwards to 6 books a week, and not just light books, but heavy theological books, that he would transcribe his sermons, that he has published perhaps more than any other English-speaking author has ever published in the course of his life, and just reading the life of Spurgeon, you feel worn out. And indeed, people in his congregation knew that, and one morning, some young lady or older lady came to him and said, "You know, Pastor Spurgeon, you're just so busy, you just do the work, I can't believe you get it all done, it's like there are two of you that are working." And Spurgeon, in his great wit and whim, responded to her and said, "You forget, ma'am, there are two of us working." And that's the comfort and the encouragement that we have as Christians. That to have the Spirit means that the Spirit is powerfully at work within us. That He is imparting His strength to us each and every day that we might live in a way that is pleasing to God. And so, brothers and sisters, as we come to verses 9 through 11, we are left with this question: does the Spirit of God dwell within you? You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. This is what it is to be a Christian. And to have the Spirit is to have the triune God Himself. To have the triune God is to have all of His glorious power working within us to conform us and to recreate us into the glorious image of Jesus Christ. Amen. Please join with me in a word of prayer. Our kind and merciful Savior, what awe and wonder strike our ears when we read that in the beginning, You created the heavens and the earth. That by a word You spoke into existence all things that have their being. What a wonder that this was a display of Your miraculous power. And that You should have been pleased to display that power once again as You took our Savior, who was crucified on a cross, and that as He was buried for 3 days, as the breath of life had left His lungs, as His heart had stopped pumping, as His brain had stopped functioning, and that You were pleased by nothing more than a word to powerfully bring Him back to life, to raise Him from the dead where He is no longer touched by the infirmities and the weaknesses of our flesh and our nature, but to reign and to rule over death for all of eternity. What joy fills our hearts when we hear of Christ our Savior who proclaims in Revelation that He has the keys to death and Hades. And how we thank You for the life that the Spirit gives to us. A life of power. A life of that same power that created the universe and that raised Jesus from the dead at work in us, for our good and for our being remade in the image of Christ. We pray that we might know the exceeding greatness of Your power towards us. And that as Christians, we wouldn't grow discouraged, that we wouldn't grow burdened, that we wouldn't grow anxious, that we wouldn't be fearful, but that so long as we have breath, we would see that you are equipping us by your great power, your divine power, for all things pertaining to life and godliness. We thank you that you are a God that is not pleased to simply rule over us. You are not a God who is simply pleased to come alongside of us in our walks of faith, but that you are a God who is pleased to dwell within us. May we think and meditate even this afternoon upon that Spirit that dwells within us. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. If you'll please stand for a closing hymn and turn in your hymnals to hymn 5.